Good morning, Olga, my friends. It's a delight to see you, even if virtually. But on Sunday morning, Lord willing, I'm here with you. I'm watching along and looking forward to seeing you. A reminder that after, at the end of my message, we're going to serve communion. So if you're anywhere near your kitchen and you haven't made it ready already, go grab your bread and wine, bread and juice, and be ready to join us in worshiping in the Lord's Supper. Also, Sundays, I hang around after the church service on Zoom. Anytime after 11 o'clock, come join for 5 minutes or half an hour. If you're not Zoomed out, I'll be there and some of the rest of your pastoral staff will be there. It's just nice, even if only to see your face. And may God grant that soon we'll be able to see one another face to face. I was on holiday for the last 2 weeks. And due to our circumstances, it really didn't go anywhere. Stayed at home and did chores in the house and in the garden and had quite an enjoyable time doing that. But almost every day, I went for a walk in Burns Bog. It's beautiful. And it actually slows me down, as we all need to slow down. And as I walk amongst those big, beautiful trees that God made, and I'm aware of just how his creation bursts with life, I had a chance to reacquaint myself with the fact that he loves me. And I spend a lot of time quietly praying for those I love, my family, my children, my wife, my extended family, my church fellowship family, praying for you. And often in the busyness, we all have busy lives, in the busyness of pastoral life can be caught up with just doing things and at times feeling inadequate to the task that Jesus has called us to see you and I transformed, draw closer to Jesus Christ and see his good news go out. And I admit God has given me gifts of friendliness and extroversion, and I like people. But that's not enough, and that won't transform people. And so I came on those walks feeling very inadequate to this calling. But it was during those times that I'd sit and walk and pray that I realized that he uses us and me just as we are to accomplish his kingdom work. When I look at the disciples he chose very ordinary people, men and women, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ throughout this world. And Jesus chose me and your pastors and your overseers and your small group leaders to shepherd, not because we're extraordinary people, but because he's an extraordinary God who calls and entrusts us with a message. And so I come to, you know, as we're going through Genesis, some of it's pretty hard stuff. And every now and then I feel like I have to be this dynamic, amazing speaker to reach out and seize and grab you by the Holy Spirit and change you. And God reminded me, that's not my job. My calling is to enjoy his love and be faithful and allow him to take and use the words that he's entrusted to me to bring about transformation. I say that because as we move into today's message, I'm trusting that simply reading these ancient words from God that he's had preserved for us, that the Holy Spirit will be working in your heart today. My trust and faith is that God is at work in you, that he's speaking to you today through me, in spite of me, by his Spirit. So we continue moving on as Pastor Bless brought us through the first half of chapter 4. We move into the second half this week. I call it despair and hope. And one of the encouragements I've taken from going through the book of Genesis is when I cast my big eyes to the world, or when it's brought into me by news or friends telling me, or just my eyes open, and I see that the world is out of sorts. The book of Genesis explains clearly to me why it's out of sorts. We've become disconnected. We turn from God as creatures. And that's why we have a sense that things could be better, because that's woven into us. We know the God who's restoring things. And so as we read this, it's both a journey of despair from the garden, but it always ends in hope. He's always leading us back to the garden through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. So today's takeaways that I hope sit in your mind by the end of this message are three. Sin tends to be progressive, addictive, and learned. It's modeled in families. There is always hope, and hope for every individual. And there are two paths you can choose, as Jesus lays it out clearly. There's a narrow way that he holds the door open to and that the Father beckons us to, and there's a wide way that the invitation is given simply by our own desires and the enemy, and we can choose the road to life. The story begins in the Garden of Eden. You know that. This holy temple, this elevated, protected garden sanctuary where Adam and Eve were given every freedom and ability to live and love and told to expand, not only from the garden, to fill the whole world and master it and subdue it in a way that made it even more beautiful and fruitful. And their blessed state is summed up in that wonderful statement that the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And that actually is our destiny. Jesus Christ is taking away our shame, and one day we shall stand completely free of any shame once again, free with each other and with the Lord. And because love always implies a choice, love is something we commit our wills to. God left Adam and Eve with a choice to indicate their submission to him. But the Lord God warned the man, whom he put in the Garden of Eden, to watch it, to guard it, to tend it, to make it even more beautiful. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you're sure to die. Because love is a choice. And there are consequences, because the choice to follow God was to enter that path of ever-increasing life, or choose that other path that he had promised would end in death. Would they let God be God and enjoy the abundance of life that already was theirs? Or would they try and be gods for themselves and so bring death into the world? Would they yield to God? Would they love and serve and obey him, he who has all knowledge and all wisdom, who is full of love and mercy, grace and compassion? Would they allow him alone to set the standard for right and wrong and yield to the life found in that and honor him with submission and worship? Because submission and worship is always the path of life. Occasionally I have people ask me, you know, and they express desires, Pastor. I want to be married or have a partner in life or a good job or any of these desires. And my ultimate answer that I give to them is that in your life and in my life, every good thing lies down the path of obedience and of life. Sadly, through the deception of the enemy, they chose death. They chose to be independent of God, the source of life. With the encouragement of the ancient serpent, who Jesus says is a father of lies and who was a murderer from the beginning. And their independence was actually only illusion, because they had submitted to the devil's lies, and they merely swapped one master, the loving Lord who gave them everything, for another master, their desires under the deception of Satan. And so you know the story. This led to separation from each other. They are filled with shame and vulnerability. They could no longer be fully vulnerable with each other, because when we break trust with God, it has immediate consequences in our relationship with every other human being. It diminishes our ability to be vulnerable and trust others, because we've now distorted our relationship with God. Can I now trust this other person who is also making choices independent of God? As I know my own selfishness, can I trust someone else filled with their own selfishness? And so we withdraw from one another. And in a way, the seeds of divorce are here. The lessening of what the glory of human marriage could be, this divine partnership of equals, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, a partner suitable for him, suitable for one another. And no, they didn't break covenant and commit adultery and commit to someone else, but the divorce began. They were no longer as emotionally and spiritually and mentally and physically vulnerable and open to one another as they could be. They started to withdraw into themselves. And they also hid from God, the one who loved and created them. The good news in here, we can even see the seeds of the gospel, because God, knowing what happened, still came searching for them and looking for them. He's always calling his children out from hiding and into the light of his love. And because they tasted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had found a home in their hearts, they were banished now from reaching out and taking from the tree of life, because to live in this fallen state forever really is a living hell. And so they were banished from the God, from the garden, and from the depth of presence with God that was available to them in their unfallen state. Now, even though they left the garden, God left the garden to pursue them. We see even right after these, him speaking to them, him speaking to Cain, twice inviting Cain to choose the way of life and not the way of death. In the very same way, Jesus has left the garden of heaven to come down to be with us, pursuing us. They were given family, children. God has not withdrawn his blessings. He continued to honor his life-giving promise that they might be fruitful and multiply. And ultimately, he promised to bring salvation, rescue through one of the descendants of Eve. And death enters the human family. Of course, Satan lied. They were going to experience death, and death in deeper and bigger and more profound ways than they possibly could imagine. Satan lied. What a surprise. They would certainly physically die, but not before they were experiencing a pain greater than their own death, the death of their sons. And they didn't just experience the death of Abel. In his murder of his brother, they lost Cain as well. The loss of a child is a pain greater than death. It's a living death. Adam's and Eve's choice affected their children, as will be apparent in Cain's family. Satan targets that which is most precious, the family, and the closest and most intimate relationships we have. It's interesting that even after his murder, or committing the murder, God had not abandoned Cain. He came to him, and Cain complained that whoever finds me will kill me. And in his mercy, God comes to him and preserves his life. The Lord replied, "No, for I'll give you a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try and kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And it's a metaphor, but it's physically true. As Cain had moved away from the Lord in his heart, excuse me, he also physically moved away from him. You see what happens. Sin, when we don't respond to the grace of God, we tend to hide, just like Adam and Eve did, just like Cain does. He moves further away from God. Today's scripture. despair and hope, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 to 26. Carrying on in verse 17. So Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain founded a city, which he named Enoch after his son. Enoch had a son named Irad. Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Not Methuselah, Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. And so we come to Lamech, the seventh from Adam in Cain's line. We come to, in some ways, an ultimate expression of the brokenness that characterizes Cain's line and that this man sums up. In a way, he's an antichrist of sorts, truly a disciple of Satan. We see what happens when people give themselves fully over to the lie of the enemy and become the definers of right and wrong for themselves. Listen to this brief story. Lamech married two women. The first was named Ada and the second Zillah. In this single sentence, we see how far we've already drifted, and Lamech has already drifted from the design of God of a man and a woman as partners, one another, equals in dignity and calling. No longer one-to-one partnership here of devotion and love, but a creeping exploitation to use a word that's in common use today, the beginnings of misogyny, the devaluing of women, where they in some ways are almost like property to Lamech. Indeed, it's an obvious sign of the progressive and nature of sin. From the shame and brokenness that Adam and Eve felt, within a few generations we begin to see the reduction of flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, you know, that delight Adam expresses when he sees his partner, his equal, someone who's like him bearing the image of God. We see Lamech reducing his women almost to property. Though the Bible never explicitly condemns polygamy, reading between the lines and more than between the lines, all the way through the book of Genesis, anywhere a man has more than one wife, you see nothing but misery and infighting and pain in the family. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the first of those who raise livestock and live in tents. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the first of all who play the harp and flute. As fallen and as sinful as this family is, God has still gifted them with the ability to provide food and the gift of music. There's a way in which you can see that God's grace never abandons people, and the gifts are still available. The question is, what will we use them for? How will the gift be used? Because music is so powerful. Will it be used to give life and encouragement and glorify God with beauty? Or will it be used for evil purposes? We shall see shortly. God's gifts are so powerful. Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tubal-Cain. He became an expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naamah. Once again, as with the gift of music, how will the gift of metalworking be used? Will it be used to till the soil and harvest the grain and make instruments for musical pleasure? Or will it be used to make instruments of war, to kill and to maim and to express power? Interesting, isn't it? We see in the prophets that God is, when he looks forward to the renewal of all things, he said, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Their instruments of war will be turned back into instruments to till the earth and give life. One day, Lamech said to his wives, and again, to use a term that is common now, we see the expression of a narcissist, a person who's generating right and wrong from within himself and is generating reality from within himself. And it's awful. And he forces his wives, it's so, you can almost skip by it, his wives to submit to his boasting. It's sort of, hear me, listen up, wives, Ada and Zillah. And he's about to boast about his violence and evil. And all the slide I'm going to show here, I haven't laid it out to show it, but it's laid out in the form of Hebrew poetry. His boasting is coming in song. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. Both the man and young man in Hebrew poetry, it's the same person. It's that parallelism that Hebrew poetry often uses, saying the same thing twice. And he's bragging about killing a younger, less experienced and less powerful man merely for wounding him. And he boasts. If someone who kills Cain is avenged, is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. It's not eye for eye, you know, which was given to restrain this kind of stuff. But it's vengeance in the extreme and set to music. How many of our movies glorify this? How much music talks about, you know, you dissed me, I kill you. Contrast this with Jesus. He's avenged 7 times. How about him whose honor is unassailable? What does he do? Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Some translations tend to say 70 times 7. In other words, an uncountable number of times. Simply because that's how often God forgives us. It's uncountable. Friends, never be afraid. Although God would have every right to wreak vengeance on us, his delight is in forgiveness and mercy. In these things he delights. Sin tends to be progressive, addictive, and learned. It's a learned and sometimes modeled behavior. Look at this. Consider Adam and Eve, Cain and Lamech, and see how things have progressed here. Adam and Eve disobeyed. But they actually admitted when the Lord confronted them what they had done. They blamed one another. They made excuses. But they were able to admit what they'd done. Cain, however, moves further and he murders. He takes a life of someone made in the image of God, his very brother. And instead of it being able to admit it, he denies it. Am I my brother's keeper? And he complains that his punishment, his consequences are too much for him. Now look how far, even from Cain, Lamech has moved. He too murders. But instead of denying and trying to pretend, you know, you deny something. If you think it's wrong, you deny that you did it. No, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. But he's turned it upside down. He boasts about doing it, and he makes a song about it. Can you see the progression here? Adam and Eve still feel shame. And may I say, shame is not inappropriate. There is a place for godly shame and sorrow. The purpose for shame is to convict us when we've done things that are shameful, that we've done things that we want to hide. When we feel that way, its purpose is to bring us to conviction, which is meant to bring us to the Lord so that he may wipe away those things that we are ashamed of and put in the sea of forgetfulness as far as east is from west. The first step in all 12-step programs is admitting we have a problem. People are too ashamed to admit they're alcoholic, but when the first step is to admit what they are ashamed of. I am an alcoholic, and that is the road of life and healing. Appropriate shame has a godly place because it brings us to Jesus, who by his sacrifice and resurrection and in the communion we will shortly serve. And when you drink that cup in particular, just think of it flushing away. It's like the clean shower of God's forgiveness and holiness and renewed life that takes it away as far as the east is from the west. Addiction to sin is broken by the grace of God and his daily forgiveness. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think, rather than just pledging, Lord, I will never fail you, it's better to remember that we follow him step by step, one forgiveness at a time. His mercies are new every morning, new every morning. Lamech, he's shameless and proud. He's proud of his shame. He's lost so much shame that he doesn't even know how to be ashamed of his shame. His heart has truly become numb and hard. He murdered a younger man in the image of God, and the ultimate expression of sin, he holds it up in praise as though this is good. You can see how when we become arbiters of good and evil, sometimes things get turned completely upside down. We start praising what is evil as though it is good, and what is good we declare as evil. Is our culture heading there? A good question. Second, and we're not far from the end, there is always hope. God is always leading us to the Messiah. There's hope even for Cain's line, absolutely. The story continues the journey to Jesus. This story is part of the journey to Jesus. Seth and Enosh, who we're about to come to in a few minutes, are actually ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises will always be fulfilled. His promise to Eve that one of her descendants, from blood of her very own blood, flesh of her flesh, from Adam and her own line with Adam, would one day destroy the enemy. Carrying on, verse 25 of chapter 4. Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. This is actually a statement of faith on behalf of Eve. A trust in God who would provide salvation for her family. I expect that you and I will meet Adam and Eve in the new heavens and the new earth. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. Worshiping the Lord by name. That means he's not just God, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of everything. He's the personal God. Calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Yahweh. Rather than boasting about their sin, Seth and Enosh are calling on the name of the Lord. This is a deliberate and personal turning towards God, who's not a force and is not far off, but is near to each of us and is available by his name. Instead of drifting further away from them, Seth and Enosh turn back to the Lord. And they worship him by name, Yahweh, as we now do by the name Jesus, Yeshua, who is Yahweh in the flesh to us. And as we worship him, it's a deliberate turning back to life. You know, when you and I worship, we are declaring the victory and power and supremacy of God to the powers and authorities, that's to Satan and his fallen and defeated co-ministers of evil, and to the nations, the victory of the Lord Jesus. And rather than us being diminished by submitting ourselves to someone greater, we are elevated and transformed. Do you know that worship, when we bow our knees and we submit, we are actually become, in a way, larger. It's the lie of the world that submission and obedience is a diminishment of us and a restriction of who we are as human beings. No, when we choose love, when we choose to bend our knees, when we choose to worship Yahweh, God of God, King of kings, creator of all things, we come into the glory of his image, and the image of his son is made complete in us. And hope is always at work through this, always at work from generation to generation, because God is in the business of rescuing families and changing their destinies. Yes, sin is progressive and addictive and learned and modeled by families, but God is in the business of rescuing families, of breaking that chain of addiction. He's calling you and your family to a new beginning, no matter what your boundaries and your background is. God breaks the bondage of family sin. After all, Seth and Enosh were from the same family as Cain. So finally this, as we wrap up. There are two paths you can choose. It's always before us. It's the calling of a minister to proclaim to the nations and a calling of the church to proclaim all the nations. There are two paths in the world, life and death. And in the name of Jesus Christ, choose life. He's there at the narrow gate, holding the door wide open, beckoning with the Holy Spirit and the voice of all creation. Come enjoy life. Come enjoy Him who's come to give us a full and abundant and overflowing life. It's a deliberate choice that you and I must make for ourselves. And not responding to the offer of life is actually the same as rejecting it. Love is a choice. Life is a choice. So, my friends, there are two paths to choose from. Shall we choose the path of Lamech, who is avenged 77 times and has determined right and wrong for himself and boasts about evil as though it was good and actually speaks in the voice of this world? You hear it today with things being turned upside down. Or shall we follow the voice of Jesus and the path to life that He opens up by His body and His blood, who forgives 77 times, 70 times 7. Yahweh not only loves us, but He loves us and invites us to choose to respond to His love. And He sent this invitation in person. I end with this. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yahweh bless you, my friends. In the name of Jesus, choose life.